Good morning.
Morning.
How are the elect this morning?
Good.
Oh, there's only like four of you with us. Okay. That's funny. Let's pray, and then let's get into God's Word. Father, thank you so much for your Word, and thank you so much for saving us. We are eternally grateful. We always... We'll look to you to worship you and follow you, and we just thank you so much. Father, I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for these people. Thank you that you have brought them here. Just ask that you would keep them, bless them, guide them, equip them as you have promised. Thank you, Father, so much. Wash us this morning with your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so the Bible study thing at my house, we're just going to do something for the guys while the gals are in Wise. We'll try to keep it to 6 weeks, and it's just to move you to the next step, wherever that is. So it's nothing too magical. We're just, it's discipleship for men. What I want is for nobody to think, well, this doesn't apply to me. All of us have the next step. We're supposed to be learning and growing constantly. What did Jesus say in the Great Commission, right? Teach them all that I have given you. So that's a lifetime pursuit, obviously. And all of us guys have the next place to go, to take the next step. Some guys are like, well, I know the Bible really well. Well, then you should be a Paul to some Timothy out there. You should be discipling others. And if you're thinking, oh, I don't know the first thing about the Bible, great. You can take step two. And then there's everywhere in between. So we're going to be covering everything from the very basics to major doctrines and everything in between, or at least the most we can in a six-week period or thereabouts, and we'll go from there. We should have some fun, manly discussions, right? What does that mean? I don't know. We smell more than women? I don't know. I don't know what a manly discussion is. But anyway, it should be fun. We're moving on this morning to, I believe, hopefully, we're going to finish Romans 8. And you know, it's funny that these passages are, I hate to even call them battleground passages because they really shouldn't be, but it's just man who wants to make them something that they're not. You have to remember that our sin nature wants to continually turn everything back to us and make it all about us. And all Paul is trying to do in these passages is try to assure us. These passages, 31 through 39, have been called the hymn of security, where Paul is trying to say, you were saved before time, before you had anything to do with it. Therefore, you can't lose it. And he's trying to assure the readers and the recipients and us that you can't lose it, so stop worrying about it. And because he's answering questions from the Jews in this congregation who continually wanted to add works to the stew, right? They continually wanted to laden the new believers with works. And Paul knew this, and it's pretty much all we've been talking about since we started Romans is Paul is battling this works-based theology. And this is nothing different than that. It's just Paul, the reason why Romans is such a wonderfully written book of doctrine is because, much like Corinthians, Paul is continually answering questions that he knows people will have when he states information that for many of them is new. And he just anticipates, because of his experience of being a missionary all over the known world, he knows the questions that come up. And it's funny because nothing has changed. We have the same questions today. People always have the same questions. What's funny, though, is when you oftentimes point them to the answers and say, well, here, Paul answers that question right here. We just don't like that answer. Well, I have to look somewhere else for a different answer because I don't like that one. Right? And that's where you really have to tackle your own, where is that coming from? For me, it's because I'm a bit of a control freak. I want to be in control. Very difficult to release that control. And harder even to look at myself and be honest with myself and say, why do I have to be in control of this? Why is this so important that it's up to me? And sometimes that's just enough to get you over the hump of it's time to let go and let God, right? If that phrase ever existed, it's let go of, or ever was appropriate, it's let go of your control freak nature and realize that God has taken care of some things for you and there's nothing that you can do to mess it up. Praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord. So why are these passages called the hymn of security? Because since you didn't do anything in your power to earn it, you can't do anything in your power to lose it. That should be a happy, joyful thing, yet this has become the battleground for people who say, nope, it's up to me. I can earn my salvation or I can also lose it. And that, to me, would be a terrifying place to live. Because, as John MacArthur said, if I can lose my salvation, I will. Last week, we continued this discussion in God's sovereignty and how he employs that sovereignty, which was challenged in the late 1500s by a man named Jacobus Arminius. Arminius and his followers, who became known as Arminians, they challenged that long-standing and, I believe, biblical belief that God, when he says predestined, it meant that God chose. Arminians taught that Jesus died for everyone, and it's really up to you. You either earn it or you don't through your works. But passages in Scripture relating to predestination and predetermination, according to Arminians, were just references to God knowing what you would choose before time began. The problem is that there's just way too many passages, in my belief, there are way too many passages that contradict that by saying this was not the will of the flesh, and the will of the flesh is my will. Those that would choose him and place their faith in Christ, those are the elect, but the only ones who do that are ones who God has sovereignly called. We've been talking about that for the last 2 weeks, so I'm just catching you up here. And later, followers of John Calvin, as a rebuttal to that, posted the 5 bullet points that we know as the 5 points of Calvinism, and they were just actually a rebuttal to the 5 articles of remonstrance that were posted by the followers of Arminius. And that's where we get this this moniker, or whatever you want to call it, called TULIP, if you've ever heard of that. TULIP is just the first letters in basically those 5 bullet points. These passages by Paul were meant to give us peace and joy. reassurance. We can sleep well at night, knowing that those daily thoughts that come into your head, that you're like, where did that come from? That is so wicked. That those don't kick you out of God's field and punch you into Satan's field. And I keep promising that we'll tackle, and I don't mean to make it such a big deal. There's just a couple of passages that make these overwhelming passages that say God chose you before time. There's a couple of passages that people bring up. Isn't that true with any doctrine in the Bible? You can have overwhelming, like, this is what God said, and then, but people will take one passage somewhere and go, oh, but Phoebe was a, you know, and you go, what, how does that eradicate the rest of Scripture? Let's look at it in context and see what in the heck is going on here. And 2 Peter 3:9 happens to be one of those passages where people say, but Peter said, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. There's proof. God wants all to be saved. And honestly, Paul answers this question in the next chapter, but there are many facets to this, and we really need to study that passage in context. As much as I hate to deter us from take a detour from Romans 8, I keep promising we'll take this on, so I just will real quick. Peter is talking here, because we're going to take this in context, so it needs some context. What's Peter talking about in 2 Peter 3? He is reassuring his readers, okay, about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. That's what he's talking about. And his readers, like probably many of us, were anxious for that to happen. So this would be the same as if we, in this church, were asking Peter, who let's say is still alive, why isn't Jesus coming now? Where is he? What is taking him so long? And I know Christians that have had this conversation. I've had this conversation with my Lord myself. Okay, if we're honest, right? Where are you? Why so long? So this is so neat that I get an answer to my own question, just like Peter's readers got the same question. They were saying, does God not care? Is he indifferent? Is he not able? What's the popular sticker that came out in the 60s? You know, God is dead, right? Saw that bumper sticker everywhere for a long time, way back in the day. And Peter was just simply saying, it has nothing to do with any of those things. It really has to do with the fact that God is loving and patient and does everything on his own timetable, and he's waiting because he is loving and patient. And because he is none of those things, he is waiting for all of his elect to be born and come to him. It wouldn't be fair to some of those people to cut it short, would it? First of all, there are still saints who were chosen before time that have not come to repentance, and God is merciful and patient. He doesn't want any of his children to miss out on salvation. When Jesus returns, we have to remember this, when Jesus returns, for us, it's a yay moment. For the rest of the world, it's a massacre. When the last saint is born, Jesus is coming. And nice passive Jesus is going to be something of the past. He's coming with a sword this time. There are many ways to look at this passage, but that's the context. And secondly, it's just silly when people take passages out of context and say things like, well, gee, God wishes everyone to be saved. Okay, well, what God wants and what he does Because I would say, you're right, he wants everybody to be saved, right? He doesn't relish punishing anybody. He doesn't relish sending people to hell. But God, like us, is a slave, so to speak, to his nature. God will always act within his nature, just like us. And his nature dictates that he is just. Well, that makes him cruel. Does it? Let me ask you this. Did it make you cruel to correct your children? Did you relish doing it? Did you wake up in the morning saying, I hope they do something bad because I just can't wait to punish my kids? Of course not. You never relished that. You never thought, I can't wait to do this. This is so great. But your nature as a good parent and knowing what a good parent does, you knew this is necessary. It is necessary that I do these things that I don't want to do because the greater good demands it. God doesn't love punishing those he has created, but it's necessary for those he saved. And Paul talks about that in the next chapter. So we will talk about that in detail. But just because we wish or we want something, that doesn't make it so. Thank God for other drivers on the road, right? When you blurt out things like, I just wish this person would crash into a pole, right? Well, it's a good thing that your wishes and wants don't just immediately come true, right? See, just because his desire, his character precludes certain actions. The passages we're studying right now have been called the hymn of security and will be for the next few weeks. And unfortunately, though, they're battleground scriptures over the debate whether you can lose your salvation or not. But I want to point out something to you because so many people miss this. There's a passage in John 17, which is what? That's the high priestly prayer. Jesus is alone praying right before his crucifixion. And in chapter 17, verse 9, he says something interesting in his prayer. He says, I am praying for them, meaning those who you chose. I'll just start in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. And now in verse 9 he says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. There's a difference. God called some, but not all. In the following passages that we're going through today, refer to the assurance of our salvation for those who God called. And Paul keeps making the case that since God predetermined your salvation, no one can take it from you. And that should help you sleep at night. I believe it's hard to argue that Paul addresses believers here because some believe, well, he's not talking about believers. He's not talking about the elect here. He's talking about someone else. I think that's really hard to argue. He's really clearly saying here, if once you are God's child, you have no fear of damnation. And I really don't see how you can view it any other way, to be honest. But thanks to the internet, you can see all kinds of wild ideas about what Paul is saying here. So be careful when you Google something. By the way, just because you Googled it doesn't make it true, what you find. You know that, right? You know that Google is just cataloging all the crazy stuff that people put up there, right? It doesn't make it true. I love how now Google is the ultimate, you know, if I Google it and I find an answer, that is the answer. That's, wow. Let's remember where those answers came from. So verse 31, and hopefully we'll make it through the end of the chapter here. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor heights nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he starts with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? So what is he responding to, first of all, in response to what? Well, we've been studying this in great detail, so we know to what he refers here. Most of the chapter has been dedicated to Christ's substitutionary atonement, but most recently, Paul's been talking about our security and our salvation through Christ, and that has been the topic of conversation. And this is another, as I said, hotly debated topic, but it's important that we reread verses 28 through 30 so we know what Paul is saying when he says, what shall we say to these things? What things? Well, in verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So Paul is saying, what do we say to that then? What's our answer to that? Because what do we want to say? We always want to say things like, well, what about those friends that we all have? That at one time they seemed to have saving faith. We used to go to church with them. We used to go to prayer group with them. We used to do these things. We used to whatever. Wayne and I have many of them because we've grown up together. We had many friends that went to campus life. We all prayed together. We all went to church together. We were, you know, a bunch of us. And as life went on, they just one by one, they seemed to just drop away. What about those people? Well, some believe, those who believe you can lose your salvation, which, like I said, is a foundational tenet of Arminianism, would say that a person could be saved at one point, but then they lose faith, and therefore they lose their salvation. So they went from God's team to Satan's team. They were working in Satan's field, then suddenly they got saved because they prayed the right prayer and had the right actions for a while, and they were in God's team, but then they fell away, and now they've hopped back over, and they're in Satan's field again. I believe the Apostle John answered that question when he said in 1 John 2:19, he was talking about the same, he was answering the same question from followers who said, what about those people who left us? And John said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. And there we have the P in TULIP, which is perseverance of the saints. if you are one of God's children or not will be evident by your perseverance. And by the way, there, like I said this a couple weeks ago, but just to reiterate, there are people who go, well, I believe in 4 points of that, or I believe in 2 points of that, I believe in some of this, I believe in some. There are many who subscribe to Arminian theology that also say, but I believe that I can't lose my salvation. So they kind of, you know, mix and match. People like Charles Stanley believe that. But the problem I have with that, because that's called a free grace theology. The problem I have with free grace theology is that they believe that sanctification is optional. And I don't believe sanctification is optional. We've been set apart for Christ. Scripture couldn't be more clear about that, which is why Paul said in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So Paul, declaring here that God foreknew and predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, in my view, the very definition of sanctification, those he predestined, he also called; those he called, he also justified; those he justified, he also glorified. I think it's obvious that the person described in these verses is saved. Pretty hard to argue that, but many do, just so you know. I believe Paul is talking about the elect. I don't know how he could not be, but I'm just warning you that there's people out there who say, well, that's not what he's talking about there. Okay. And I also believe that once you have been justified, what Paul is saying here is, who could possibly reconvict you? God has no double jeopardy. Once you have been pardoned, you don't get dragged into his court. Christ's atonement is sufficient. And here's where the battle really comes to fruition. Here's where really you have to focus on thinking about what a person who believes you can lose what God has wiped away and you can now, you know, dredge it all back up. Think about what you're saying. What you're saying is what I believe that Christ did for me at one point, he now undid, or he didn't do it all. He covered most, not all. Think about that. See, Christ's atonement is sufficient. It is sufficient. If God decided he's going to save everybody, that would mean that Christ's blood covered everyone. But because most people are going to hell, I believe Christ's blood covered those who he saved. Stands to reason, right? See, Christ's atonement is complete. And it doesn't leave doubt, or it shouldn't leave doubt. Which is why Paul says in the rest of verse 31 here, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul begins with an all-inclusive rhetorical question. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's as a sure thing as you can have. It really sums it up, doesn't it? If the one who created Satan is for us, and he's taking care of us and watching our backs, who exactly should we fear? The Greek word ei, it's a conditional particle. It's the word if, the word that's been translated if. And it signifies a fulfilled condition. So even though it's translated if, it really means since or because. We often structure our sentences in English like that. Paul had to spend some time here because consider who his audience is. Again, the context of this letter is that it was sent to Roman Jews who have converted to Christianity, and those Jews were being confronted daily with rhetoric from false teachers, Jews that weren't buying this whole my works don't count towards salvation. They were having daily arguments about that. They still wanted their works to count. And we're not going to rehash that. I went in weeks and weeks of talking about that, right? And Paul just went over and over that in Romans, talking about how Abraham was saved because of his faith, not because of his works, guys. But these Jews still wanted their works to count. They wanted their works to mean something. Works completely devoid of faith in Jesus Christ. I want my works. These should matter. The Jews believed that their works and adherence to the law would save them. And the problem with that thinking is that it is completely based on human effort. If we could attain righteousness through human effort, and here's why this is heresy. This isn't just a little, well, we have a slight difference of opinion and doctrine. This is heresy. And this is why. If we could attain righteousness through our own human effort, we don't need Christ. That's why it's heresy. This isn't just a simple, well, we have a slight difference of opinion. No, we don't. Jesus did what we are unable to do. It's why that doctrine is so prominent in cults. In every single cult out there, in every single religion, if you will, out there. And that's why it stands apart from Christianity. Why Christianity stands all by itself is because of that. Everybody else is working their way towards something on their own human effort. And why is that? Why is that so important to Satan that is just an absolute tenet, an absolute foundational premise of every cult out there? Because Satan wants to eradicate what Jesus did. He wants to diminish it. He wants to marginalize it. He wants to make it to where you look at that and go, yeah, that was pretty cool, but I have to finish the work. Do you see how you just took the attention off of Jesus and went just like that? And we have to be careful of every single doctrine in the Bible that we look at and think, well, see, this one's up to me. No, it's not. Stop it. I know mommy never told you this, but it's not about you. You spent your whole childhood with mommy going, oh, everything you do is so wonderful. American Idol was full of it, wasn't it? People going, well, my mom thought I had a wonderful voice. Mom lied to you. This is why all cults have some sort of man-made righteousness. Buddhism, Mormonism, Catholicism, you name the ism, and it's based on human effort. And they're working their way to heaven. One thing leads to another. Humans can't help their human nature. Or remember, fallen nature or sin nature. And so what we see throughout history is people who take advantage of a believer's doubt. And suddenly it costs you money to make sure you and your relatives are going to heaven. Man, and doesn't it just it amaze you how it always comes back to, oh, if I bust out my checkbook, all's good? Too easy to get people to cough up money if their salvation is at stake. The Jews were doing it to the people back in Jesus' time, which is why Jesus was so angry. False teachers and Jews who still believed adherence to the law was able to save them would hammer the new Jewish Christians with this false doctrine of works. Well, people want to be sure of their salvation. And this is why I get so angry with any religion, especially one that claims to be based in Christ, who tells a believer to be saved or escape punishment, you have to do this or say this. Works, once again, are secondary to a new nature. Good works flow from you out of your nature. Jesus just pounded this. What did he say? The tree. If a tree is healthy, it will give up good fruit. If it's cursed, it won't. That is the very definition of works-based religion, and it's absolute heresy because it denies Christ and what he did on the cross. Think about it for a second. You're saying, yes, I acknowledge what Jesus did, but to atone for this sin, I have to say this or do this. Oh, I see. See, Jesus couldn't cover those sins. Is that it? Which sins is it exactly that Jesus couldn't cover? I need to know that. That's an important list, don't you think? If someone could just show me which sins were not covered by my Lord and Savior, I need to know that so I can do something about those sins in my own effort. With my own righteousness, right? Which is non-existent. Isaiah made that painfully clear, didn't he? My works are rubbish. Paul said the same thing, didn't he? He just said everything that I've done is just, it means nothing. I got to figure out what I can do, though, to get me the rest of the way to salvation in my own power, since Jesus obviously wasn't able to do that for some reason. You see the danger? Do you see the heresy in that? Our good works and our desire to obey flow from a new nature in Christ. The tree is healthy, therefore works flow from that. You're not working your way to something. You are bearing fruit. You're bearing fruit that just says repentance all over it. New slaves to Christ as we emerge from the ashes after being called by our loving and gracious Lord. Galatians 5, 2 through 6. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, and you can just insert works-based salvation right there because that's what he's talking about, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. In other words, now it's up to you. You want to try to be perfect according to God's law? Go ahead. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Do you see the heresy here? Do you see the danger the Catholic Church has placed itself in? Do you see the problems Mormons face? Do you see issues with this? You better. Because it is Satan who wants to discredit what Jesus did. If you are one of the elect, if you are a child of God, if you were chosen before time, if you place your faith in Christ, you have nothing to worry about because if God is for us, who can be against us? Besides that, proof in John 17, Jesus prayed for you. And I take a lot of comfort in that. Right? When Jesus told Peter, hey, Satan asked that he sift you like wheat. If I was Peter, I'd be like, oh, weak in the knees, time to pass out, right? But what did Jesus say right after that? But don't worry, I've prayed for you. Oh, thank you. Right? Big time thank you. Where we get into problems is when someone who isn't saved but claims to be saved. They claim to be a Christian, right? They're fluent in Christianese. We all know these people. They are fluent in Christianese. They walk and talk the Christian talk, man. They've got that stuff down. They come to church every Sunday. They have everyone around them fooled. We'll just call this person Tare, okay? For lack of a better word, Tare. How do you know if that person's saved? Well, Jesus said the fruit will show itself. The fruit will be healthy, ripe fruit that nourishes everyone who partakes. Can't help it. Or a tree that bears no fruit or bears rotten fruit will be cut down and burned by the fire. And a person can only fake it for so long. You get to know them a little bit better and you realize, oh, you're a tare. You're not wheat. It usually becomes obvious after a while. We're talking about believers here. Paul is talking about believers. Paul is talking about the elect, those who are saved. So as Paul says in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Paul says, if you are one of the elect, proven by your fruit, who could possibly bring charges against you? Can you? Is there something you could do in your power to separate yourself from God once he has saved you? There isn't. Of course not. The difference is a truly saved person would never want to test that theory because he would never tempt the Lord and tempt the Lord in his grace. It's one of the fruit that comes from the tree. You'd never want to try. You'd never want to test that theory. Usually sin will reveal true nature in people. Those people who we know. There's people who were pastors in the pulpit. Who suddenly one day said, you know what, I don't think there's a God, and completely walked away from it. You say, how is that possible? Well, the fruit was revealed. Unfortunately, usually it's some sin that comes along that they choose the sin over God's way. Too many times it's been a woman who they wanted more than their wife. They thought, you know what, I can't have God and what I've been preaching and this woman too, so I want this sin instead. That's revealing that the fruit's been rotten. A faker can only fake it for so long. A person who's been saved from before they were born will act like it until they die. Could God take away our salvation? Well, of course he could, okay, but he won't because it's contrary to his nature. According to verse 32, he wouldn't. We were promised eternal life through Jesus before time began, and if it was taken away by the same one who promised it, that makes God a liar, which also is contrary to his nature. John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. See, if Jesus took away eternal life, that would mean it's not eternal, right? And also, the scripture says that Christ intercedes for us. If his work on the cross is finished, why would he need to continue to intercede for us? Because Jesus will continue to intercede for every believer until the day we no longer need it, when we are face to face with him in heaven. So what about sins committed after we're saved? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, that only matters to someone who believes you can do something to lose it. True believers will continually be confessing sin and seeking purification, which is what? That is sanctification. A true believer will continually be pursuing sanctification, constantly trying to improve, constantly trying to knock off those rough edges. And first of all, a true believer knows he or she is not and cannot be perfect. And so he or she will continually be asking for forgiveness. Every time we mess up, we'll just be asking the Lord, I did it again. That I am sorry. And Jesus will say, I intercede for you constantly and I've already died for you, so you're good. It's only a non-believer who would hold in contempt the free gift offered by Jesus. Okay, so Paul's referring to the elect, to the saved here, and he further explains the security of a true believer, asking who could possibly separate us from our Savior. In verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So after establishing that no person or being can take away our salvation, he now asks, If any circumstance could take away your salvation. And then basically, what is he saying? Of course not. Of course not. He quotes Psalm 44:22 to help make his point. And he also assured the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We could go on and on, bringing up scripture that assures us that Christ will triumph over any type of trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword, because it's everywhere. Doesn't that seem like an obvious thing? I mean, it's obvious that if Jesus has overcome, then we don't have to worry about that any longer, right? Of course it is. There's no power known to man that could separate us from our Savior and our promise through him. Doesn't that sound completely ridiculous, though? For Paul to go on and on and on and on about how there is nothing in the universe that could separate us from salvation. But then at the end say, well, but you could lose it yourself if you're a bad little boy or girl. See, either God rescued you from your sin nature and gave you a new nature, and therefore you'll act like it, or you're still a slave to sin, mired in your sin, and you're still in your sin nature, and you'll act like that. There's no hopping back and forth between God's team and Satan's team. You're going to follow your nature. You've either been saved or you haven't. Paul crescendos his security message by stating emphatically that there is no power that could separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He finishes this beautiful hymn of security, verse 38, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are several absolutes in the book of Romans. In Romans 3:10 through 12, Paul explains that there is not one single person in the world who has ever lived apart from Christ who was righteous. He says there is not even one. In a similar way, Paul goes out of his way to allow for no possibility of a true believer to lose his salvation. These are absolutes. He makes a complete list, including angels, beings that would never stand in the way of our salvation. He says neither angels nor demons nor present or future. He moves in time. And not just entities, then height or depth. And just in case he missed something, he says, nor anything else in all creation that could separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Folks, this passage is meant to put at ease God's children. And if you are in Christ, nothing can keep you from him. The question is, are you in Christ? Well, look at the fruit. Do you desire to please God? The lost doesn't. Do you hate your sin, or do you try to justify your sin? See, the lost don't believe that they do sin, right? And the ones who are trying to pretend that they're Christians, when they're looking for ways to justify their sin. They even look for certain, you know, Bible passages that can justify their sin somehow. They're in pursuit of trying to justify their sin. They're in pursuit of trying to please their flesh. They are slaves to their sin nature. They deny the truth of Scripture or twist passages to make their sin not sin. That's evidence of a rotten tree, folks. Do you love God? The lost hate him and deny him and will forever, even when they're face to face with him. A tree cannot hide its nature, and neither can you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Praise Jesus. The hymn of security.